Okay then, brethren, we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew for some weeks now. I think this is part 10, so we're making our way fairly decently through it, slowly, some people might say, but there's no great hurry. We got last time to chapter 21. You may as well open the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 21, and we actually got as far as verse 22. So in that chapter, what we read before was Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to a great deal of worship and adoration, applause, people singing hallelujah, praise God, as Jesus approached riding on a young donkey. This chapter 21 begins the final week of Jesus' life, and this event took place, according to my inspired notes, on Thursday of the week. When I grew up as a Catholic, and I think probably most Protestant churches even today, tend to see this as happening on Sunday. And it's referred to as Palm Sunday, because the people threw down, you know, branches and leaves and palm leaves. And so, as a Catholic, it was Palm Sunday, and quite a big event in the Catholic Church. They used to, at least in, I think in most churches, certainly in ours, they used to make a little sort of crosses out of a very thin palm leaf, be a dried palm leaf, so, you know, fairly yellow, beige in colour, be folded up by somebody, I guess the priests or whatever, into like a cross, perhaps about 8 inches high, 10 inches high, and that would be handed out as you came to church, as your memento of Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus arrived to rejoicing and all the rest of it on Palm Sunday before his crucifixion, etc. Of course, when you're 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, something shaped like a cross can also be used as a sword. So I know most of us young boys, when we get out of church afterwards, would have sort of pretend, you know, sword fights with our little crosses. Probably not exactly too religious, but c'est la vie. Then after that, we read about Jesus cleansing the temple, kicking out all the money changers who were busy robbing people left, right, and centre. And then I think finally we got to the issue where Jesus spoke to a fig tree, cursed it, and it withered and died. And Jesus said, that's what you can do too, guys. And in fact, he said basically, whoever will say unto this mountain, be removed. So you speak to your mountains and watch them go. And that's pretty much where we got to. So let's pick up our Bibles and begin now at verse 23, which I've got down as being on a Sunday. I can't absolutely prove all of these days, but that's sort of how it works out. And I'm sure I got this from somebody else who probably did more work than I've ever done. So this appears to be probably on a Sunday. Now, when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So they interrupted him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? You know, remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the Sanhedrin, whatever, did not like Jesus. And they took every opportunity to oppose him. And they weren't interested in finding out the truth. That was fairly obvious who Jesus was. But of course, these guys were far more concerned about their own status and positions. And so here they are interrupting Jesus and saying, where do you think you're coming from? Who gave you this authority? Right? And one thing you've got to say about Jesus, it comes out at least two or three times in the next chapter or two, is he was very clever. Because he often just turns things right round and puts them in a hard place. So Jesus answered said to them, well, okay, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. That's a fair comment, guys. You've asked me my authority. Let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer. Verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Okay, guys, we all know about John the Baptist and the message he gave and all the work he did in the Jordan, baptizing many, many people. Did that come from the authority of heaven, from God? Or was John Baptist a self-appointed man? Come on, guys. What was it? Where did his authority come from? You tell me that, and I'll tell you where my authority comes from. So it's a simple question, isn't it? But of course, what Jesus has done, he's reversed really the challenge here. And now these guys are, what they say, stuck on the horns of a dilemma. Because, oops, tricky one, guys, tricky one. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, if we say from heaven, in other words, John Baptist was sent by God, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? If he was sent from God, guys, why didn't you not believe him? Bearing in mind that John Baptist said, pointing to Jesus, this is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So they can't say that, can they? They can't say, well, of course John Baptist was sent by Almighty God, because they can't respond to that. But if we say, verse 26, his authority was basically just himself, just from men, he was a self-appointed, self-made prophet, we fear the multitude, for all of them count John as a prophet, and they'll probably chase after us and stone us to death. So we can't say that. So the answer, Jesus said, we do not know. And of course, that's an absolute cop-out. These guys are hypocrites, pretenders, liars. But they did not answer Jesus' question. So Jesus says, okay, you won't tell me, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So really pretty clever. And Jesus is about to take on the religious leaders now. In the next couple of chapters, you've got several parables addressed to the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, where Jesus basically lays it on them, who they are, what they are, and what's going to happen to them. And it's quite strong. I mean, we read these things, of course, in our Bibles, which are very religious books. But if you just think about it, if you were a Pharisee or one of the religious leaders standing in front of Jesus at this point in time, and you hear what he's about to say in the next three parables, and then there's some more work after that, Jesus basically flattens them. They have nowhere to go, and they know it. And of course, the conflict, which has been building up for a number of chapters, number of months now, is reaching its head. Remember, this is Jesus' final week as a human being on the earth. And of course, in a few days from this is Sunday, I think, we're at. And basically, 3 days later, Jesus is dead. And this is all leading up to that. Because Jesus says in verse 28, and Jesus is talking, remember, to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the people. They've said, who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus is still in this conversation. He's not swapped around now. This next parable and the one after it are not addressed to the people, the common people. They are addressed to these rogues, these hypocrites, these really very wicked men. Verse 28, but what do you think? So bear in mind who the audience are. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. So quite a insolent response to his father. But afterward, he regretted it and went. So, okay, initially, a fairly carnal response. Disobedient. Don't care. Do my own thing. But then there came a point when the son said, oh, you know what? This is my father. He looks after me. I should be more respectful. Yeah, okay. I'll forgo my own desires and I'm going to go and work in the vineyard like dad asked. So a cheeky start, but ended up good. The guy did the will of the Father. Verse 30, then he came to the second, the father did, and said, likewise. He answered and said, yes, sir, trust me, I'm off. I go, sir. But he did not go. So, you know, lip service. But no action. And Jesus says, which of the two, you religious elders, did the will of his father? And it's fairly obvious that when they said to him, well, the first. Okay? Now, Jesus is going to apply this to them. This is the reason for the parable. He's taking on these religious leaders, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, quite honestly, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a member of the Sanhedrin, that would absolutely gut you because they looked down their noses at the common people. They saw themselves as saints, pious individuals, super dupers, you know, fabulously righteous, God's very elect on earth. You know, where they walked, their halos closely followed. And Jesus says, you know what, guys? Sinners, harlots, prostitutes, thieves, drunkards will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Which, of course, they didn't. Nor did they believe Jesus. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. They went to John Baptist. John Baptist said, repent. They repented. They were baptized. So they were people, if you like, in the story here who had said to the Father, no, I'm going to live my own life and do it my way. But afterward, they heard the message. They felt gutted. They repented. And they will be in the kingdom. Even though they were, to start with, you know, sinners. But Jesus carries on, and when you saw it, even when you saw that, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So sorry, guys. Well, I don't think Jesus is that sorry in a sense, but he just says, you're out. Because you're the son that said, oh yeah, you know, trust me, you can rely on me, but did not do the will of the Father. So these guys, the Pharisees and others in this position, they talked the talk. They looked the look, if that's the right expression. They had dog collars. You know, they had big friendly white teeth smiles. But they didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. They said they did. They implied they did. But they didn't. It was all false appearance. And that's, in a sense, this is quite strong language to these guys. The sinners will be in the kingdom, and you won't. Assuming, of course, that they didn't subsequently repent. Then into verse 33, another parable. And it's a parable, again, addressed to the Pharisees, about the Pharisees. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, you know, harvest time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So here's a parable. And fundamentally, it's about the Pharisees and their position. I read somewhere, can't think where now, where a scholar said, you know, most parables have really got one key point. He said, you can be tempted to sort of look for, you know, secondary meanings, and Jesus is so clever, there could be some other, if you like, ancillary bits and pieces. But fundamentally, a parable is one key message. So his warning was, don't try and, if you like, over-engineer every little tiny bit of a parable. Just look in the main for the one key message. which I think will become evident as we go along here. But interestingly, a vineyard. Scriptures do point out that as far as God is concerned, he has a vineyard. And his vineyard was Israel. So if you hold your place there, don't lose it. Let's turn to Isaiah 5 and read verses 1 to 7. Because the background to the parable is Israel, but we'll see it focuses mostly upon, as we've seen already, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the guys at the top of the totem pole. So Isaiah chapter, what did I say? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. That's somewhere in the Old Testament. Ah, got it. So, picking up in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So, the next few verses are going to describe to us what in God's eyes is his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. Ooh, the very best quality for this vineyard. I've got a note there that says the choicest vine is actually the descendants of Abraham. I suppose Abraham being a friend of God, his descendants really ought to be among the finest on the earth, but whether that's right or wrong, I'm not sure. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. Well, that's what we just saw there in Matthew a bit earlier. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and you would. This is a choice vineyard on a fruitful hill with the choicest vine. This is like guaranteed to get really good stuff, good output. But it brought forth wild grapes, you know, sour grapes, horrible grapes. This is not what I expect. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. This is now God talking. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? You know, I've done everything you could possibly do. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I mean, how utterly disappointing. What a complete failure of a vineyard. You know, I'm entitled, says God, having done everything I've done to expect good output, or in this case, good people. But it's not good people, it's sinners. Verse 5, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its protection. It shall be burned and break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. It's going to be waste, destroyed, fruitless. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So the vineyard of Almighty God is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, people of Judah, are his pleasant plant within his vineyard. It says, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, weeping. How disappointing, says God, that my expectations have failed. My vineyard produces nothing but poisonous grapes. I'm going to destroy it. So, okay, let's go back then to Matthew, wherever we were, chapter 22 and verse 33. So when we read about the certain landowner who has his vineyard with a hedge around it and a wine press and sending servants to receive its fruit, that's very much in the context going to be, if you like, the people of Israel. And the servants, almost certainly, would be the prophets who, you know, go to God's people and endeavour to bring God's people back to God. Verse 35, the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more of the prophets, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And this, of course, is, you know, in a sort of short, abbreviated form, the history of Israel. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, one after another, usually despised, rejected, and very often killed. Verse 37, then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, well, they will respect my son. And of course we know this is now sort of Jesus, I guess bringing himself perhaps into this parable. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. You know, we can be the guys. We can be the ones that are going to lead Israel. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Of course, in a sort of sense, Jesus was implying, you know, his death here, wasn't he? Therefore, says Jesus to the Pharisees, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? I'm not sure at this stage if they'd quite cottoned on. I think they do in another verse or two, but perhaps it's just a momentary sort of not quite sure where this is going. They said to him, wow, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to the owner the fruits in their seasons. So these guys are agitated. This is a disgusting story. You know, what terrible people you're talking about. Well, I know what I'd do if I was the owner. I'd boot these people out and lease the land to somebody else. This is a disgraceful example. And of course, they've hung themselves, because it's them who are the vine dressers. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, this parable is to the Pharisees, elders, not to the people. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, guys, you are rejected. Now, we just read over that hurriedly, but, you know, this is Jesus, the Messiah. And he's just said in the previous parable, harlots, tax collectors are going in before you. And this parable, he says, you are rejected. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to others. Now that's pretty strong. And I think at this point they're just really dawning that the parable was really about them. And Jesus continues, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You know, if you choose to voluntarily fall on Christ, you'll be humbled. And we all hopefully have done that. But if you refuse, it says, on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You'll be destroyed if Christ has to judge you. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, shock, horror, he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took Jesus for a prophet. So it may have taken a wee while, because these guys obviously weren't, you know, the brightest crayons in the drawer. But, whoa, he's talking about us. Did you get that? This is us he's talking about. And it continues, chapter 22. Jesus then spoke to them again by parables and said, so he's still, this conversation, which began with them saying, who gave you the authority, smart aleck? And Jesus said, well, you tell me who gave John his authority and I'll answer you. And then Jesus now has taken them on. One parable about the two sons. Second parable about the vineyard. Another parable coming up about the wedding feast. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, one key point to the parable. There may be a few ancillary bits and pieces, but here we're probably looking at, if you like, again, the history of God's dealing with Israel and the history, one has to say, of the religious leaders. So the servants would almost certainly be the prophets that God sent out to, if you like, ensure people came to the wedding. You know, the prophets nearly all, I think without exception, called people to repentance from their wicked ways and didn't get much response, I've got to say, apart from rejection and violence. Verse 4, again he sent out other servants, let's say more prophets, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Invitation to the wedding. Now, it's a simple parable, but you and I know, if you like, the background, that God is having a wedding. Jesus Christ will be married one day. He is the bridegroom. There will be a bride. There will be a ceremony. There will be guests and so on. That's not something the Pharisees would have grasped. But the key point, there's one key point here, other bits and pieces we can see as we go. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So invitation by a king to a wedding. I mean, this is a very important wedding. Kings were very powerful in those days. You had to be certainly careful around a king. And it was probably, in most cases, a great honour. It would be today. You know, we occasionally in the UK have a royal wedding. I think Prince William and Catherine was probably about 3 years ago or something like that. And if you're invited to actually come to that wedding ceremony, it's like, woo! Wow, I must be one of the super duper elect to be called to that. Most folk have to watch it on, you know, TV. Or ignore it, as the case may be. Some will line the streets for miles and miles. But to actually be invited to the event, wow, how special. What an honour. And of course, you're going to make sure when you turn up to that wedding that you look the part. I remember watching it. I was live at the time, along with, I think, a few billion others on the earth. And you're watching people there, you know, the ladies. I'm sure they must have spent pots of money on super-duper exceptional garments. And hats, I mean, woo, some really architectural type hats there. And the men, of course, a little bit less colourful, but looking very smart. You know, shoes polished and the finest collar and tie. And I'm sure, you know, suits absolutely immaculately, you know, laundered. Because, way, oh, this is a super duper high up, you know, once in a generation royal wedding. I'm going to look the part. But these guys here in the parable don't care. Dismiss the king. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, the prophets, treated them spitefully and killed them. Okay, not good. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And again, historically, if we're thinking of Israel, the vineyard of God, etc., you know, God sent nations from time to time against Israel to judge it. Israel itself was the Assyrians. After that, Judah, it was the Babylonians that came against them and so on. You even think of Isaiah 10, it says, what does it say? Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against a godless nation, and whatever else it says. So, you know, God sent armies against his, you know, disobedient or rebellious people who kept killing his prophets. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And potentially, this is referring to, if you like, you know, the world today. The messengers of God today, are going out into the highways and byways, inviting people to the wedding. That's still happening yet. The wedding hasn't taken place. We know that. If you're fast-forwarding into, shall we say, the ultimate fulfillment of what's behind this parable. So the story is, invite many people. It says both bad and good. Lots of folk in the wedding hall. Pretty good so far. The king's got what he wanted. A wedding hall filled with guests for his son's wedding. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And you might think, well, fair enough. Not everybody's got, you know, posh set of clothes. Some people are poor. So surely nothing untoward about somebody not having on the very finest, wedding garments, is there? Well, obviously the king's not pleased. Because he says in verse 12, he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And there's nothing he could say. He had no sensible response. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness," which I think you know is equivalent to hell. Why is this? You know, what did the man do by turning up there? Innocently, he didn't possess any decent wedding garments. Why should the king jump all over him and have him cast out into basically, you know, hell? Well, it's not evident from the English necessarily, but let's back up to verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there. There's the verb to see and saw. It's actually two different Greek words. This is where sometimes the translators don't always help you, because you think he meant to see the guests and he saw them and, oh, there's one there without a wedding garment. Well, when the king came in to see, the Greek verb there is theaomai, just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Theaomai, which if you're taking notes, which I know somebody is in this room, the spelling would be T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Odd word, theaomai. And this does not mean just to see, like, you know, I can look across the table here and see some teddy bears. It's not that sort of seeing. To see means to look closely at, or to view attentively. And perhaps the best fit here would be to inspect. To inspect. You look at something very carefully and closely, you're inspecting it. So in other words, the king turned up to inspect the guests, not just to look out and see them there. This was a deliberate action he was taking, to come to inspect the guests. Are they suitable to be there for the wedding? And then it says he saw him there, this man who did not have on a wedding garment. Again, not quite. It was the custom in these days that if there was a royal wedding, that wedding garments would be supplied to you as you arrived. In fact, any big festivity, wedding garments, by custom, were supplied to you so that you would look the part. Okay, so this guy would have been supplied, or offered, shall we say, appropriate garments, suitable garments, but he's not got them on. What's happening here? And I think perhaps the 20th century New Testament version brings out the Greek a little bit better. It's in the Greek, but for some reason translators don't seem to really highlight it, but the 20th century New Testament version does. I'm sure others do as well. And the translation is, the king noticed there a man who had not put on a wedding garment. Okay? The king noticed there a man who had not put on a wedding garment. So putting two and two together, nice, clean, colourful garments were provided for all the guests. But this man had chosen to come just as he was. I don't need any special garments. I'm a man of supreme importance. I'm a man of great individual righteousness. In fact, I'm a Pharisee. I don't need anything else. I'm who I am. I'm Rabbi so-and-so. This is what Jesus is sort of getting at. Somebody who just dismissed the offer of suitable wedding clothes, and essentially the wedding guest here is showing disrespect to the king. You should just take me as I am. Now, the Greek implies the man was conscious that he was being intentionally disrespectful. He was being deliberately rude, and he knew that. That's what he was doing. So when the king says to the guy, excuse me, what are you doing here dressed like that? It wasn't because the guy was, you know, pathetically poor. You know, came in the best he'd got and it wasn't very good. The guy's standing there at the wedding hall in his own garments, which he thinks are good enough, thank you very much. And he knows he's being literally disrespectful to the king and does not care. He's relying on his own garments. I'm good enough as I am. And the king says, tell you what, guys, bind this guy up and toss him into hell. And the parable ends at verse 13. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And obviously, in a sense, what Jesus is saying is to the Pharisees, you know, you think you are good enough as you are to be at the wedding of the Son? You're not interested in putting on right garments? You guys, you're going to rely on your own garments, your own self-righteousness? Tell you what, guys, you're going to the outer darkness. If you just hold our place there for a moment and look at Isaiah 61:10, it's quite an interesting sort of comment, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, just a comment about what garments sort of picture, if you like, in God's eyes, what they can symbolize. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the prophet here talks about how God has given him a garment, a beautiful garment of salvation, you know, a wonderfully impressive robe of righteousness, God's righteousness given to us. And even in this verse, it likens that to what might be found at a wedding, where there's a bridegroom and a bride. So getting back to, you know, our sort of a, you know, parable of Jesus to the Pharisees, I think Jesus is implying, guys, you think you can turn up as you are. You think you're so self-righteous that you need nothing more. And even when invited to the wedding, you're just going to turn up, are you? Well, it's not going to work. If you're not wearing wedding garments of the sort provided and offered by the king, and you're going to rely on your own garments, guys, you're sunk. So he's already said to them, look, tax collectors, harlots are going into the kingdom before you. Guys, you're rejected. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to others. Guys, do you really think you can come to the wedding of the King of Heaven looking like you look? No way. And I think you can sort of half see here an application for you and me. because again, hold your place. Let's turn to Revelation 3, read verses 16 to 18. Revelation 3, this is the Laodicean passage, which of course we all know doesn't apply to us, no. But we read it anyway.
Yeah,
Revelation 3, verses 16 through 18. And again, just bear in mind we're looking at having the right garments on, garments that would be suitable for a wedding of a great king and his special son. So we all know what that pictures. But picking up here in verse 16, addressed, as I say, to other people, not you and me, because we all know that we are true Philadelphians and all the rest of it. And that lot out there somewhere are all Laodiceans. I jest, of course. Verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" Now that's what the Pharisees would have thought. That might be what you think, or I think, of ourselves. But let him who thinks he stands and take heed, lest he fall. And Jesus continues, because it's in red letters, Jesus' letter to the people in Laodicea. He says, "And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and, of course, naked. No garments. You're wretched. You're pretty disgusting. This person in verse 17, whoever this Laodicean is, or these people are, better not think they can go to the wedding of the Lamb, not naked. Not going to happen. If you turn up naked, you will be cast into outer darkness. Verse 18, "I counsel you, I advise you, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and also acquire white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." You need to get on proper wedding garments. I'm just putting two and two together there. It might be four and a quarter, but I think it's close. You know, the parable of the wedding feast is, don't turn up just as you are. You might think you're, you know, pretty impressive, but in Jesus' eyes, you might be naked and wretched and miserable. And you're going to think you can waltz into the wedding hall looking like that? Well, that's what Jesus is more or less saying here. You know, "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me gold, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see," etc., etc. And of course, if that's the case, then we'll all be at the wedding and wearing, you know, proper garments. So let's move on back to Matthew 22. 22, and we finished verse 14. So I think that's broadly that. Moving on to verse 15 now. So, I mean, Jesus has taken on the Pharisees. He's just given them three parables showing that they're going to be dumped, rejected, and probably in outer darkness. Not something that I'd like to have heard. So then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they don't like this. They're not having this. It's time now to trip this guy up. We're going to trap this man. So they get together, they're going to sort of compare notes, they're going to discuss, how are we going to get this guy to drop himself right in it? You know, we need to ask him some really, really deep trick question where he hangs himself. That's what they're trying to do now. They're plotting, how can we entangle him? How can we trip him up? How can we give him some rope to really hang himself? Where do I get rid of this guy? Verse 16, here comes the first attempt. "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" These guys are liars at worst, and hypocrites is the best you could say. What? "Teacher, we know you are true." If that was the case, guys, why aren't you sitting at his feet and learning all you can from him? This is a lie. It's also flattery. I mean, do you really think, guys, you can flatter the creator of heaven and earth and trip him up? I mean, why are you wasting your time? But anyway, I mean, Jesus, of course, I think saw through it in a nanosecond. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. The NET translation says, Jesus recognized their evil intentions. They weren't out to learn anything. This was them trying to entangle Jesus in his talk. So they've concocted what they think is a really pretty tricky question. There's no way that he can get out of this now. We're going to trap him. At the time, if you remember, Palestine, where the Jews lived, was under Roman rule. So they had to send lots of money, taxation and so on, back to the emperor in Rome, which nobody liked doing. We know what the Americans think of paying taxes to the British king a few hundred years ago, can cause, revolt. And, of course, the people here were pretty revolting at times in many different ways. So, tax revolt, tax arguments and fights were fairly common in the background. This is quite a clever question then to ask Jesus. Is it lawful, great Messiah one, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they think to themselves, you can only say yes or no. If he says yes, it's lawful, then we can accuse him of collaborating with the Roman overlord, with our oppressors, and that's going to kill his credibility with the people. Jesus says, yeah, you must pay taxes to the Roman emperor. So if he says yes, we've got him. If he says no, we've got him. Because then, potentially, he's a criminal against Roman law. We can get a few bits of information back to the Roman governor, and he's going to come in and arrest him for being a guy who's teaching tax revolt. So, we've got him. Verse 18, but Jesus recognized their evil intentions and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And this was a coin, which in these days, what happened was that every time an emperor came along, new coinage was issued with the emperor's mug shot on the front. And in this particular time, sort of 30-odd AD, the emperor was Tiberius, and the coins, like the denarius, had the emperor's mugshot on the front, and the words, Tiberius, worshipful son of the god Augustus. And that being his dad, not actually, of course, a god, but this is the Roman sort of, teaching and politics. So Tiberius, worshipful son of the god Augustus. In other words, on the front of it was the man's face, and essentially, son of God. Tiberius, son of God. On the reverse of the coin was the word high priest, or the words high priest, Pontifex Maximus. High priest on the front, son of God, on the back, high priest. So it's ironic, really, that here they're offering Jesus a coin that says Tiberius, son of God and high priest, to Jesus, who is the son of God and high priest. So quite almost amusing in a sense, the real versus the pretender. So Jesus says to them, verse 20, whose image, the face, and inscription, these words, is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If you think about it, he hasn't answered the question, because it was a trap question designed to get Jesus in trouble. So Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what. Render to God the things that are God's, and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yeah, but what is God's? What is Caesar's? Some people think this is saying, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar. That belongs to Caesar. It doesn't say that. Jesus now put the issue back on them. You judge, guys. What do you think belongs to God? What do you think belongs to Caesar? And then make sure that you honour both with what's necessary. You decide. Who is your God, guys? Jehovah or Caesar? Because if you think about it, God owns everything. The cat on a thousand hills, or the fullness of the mountains, the universe, God owns it all. So although some people tend to jump on this and say, well, that's Jesus saying, pay your taxes, he didn't. He simply said, you need to choose to honour God with what belongs to him and honour Caesar with what belongs to him. Jesus did not commit as to whether, yeah, the taxes, of course, they belong to Tiberius. Tiberius was a paedophile, a deviant, and a murderer. I think Jesus is going to honour him particularly. But, okay, guys, you've asked me a question. The answer is, you decide who your God is and make sure you honour that God. And it says, and when they heard these things, they marvelled and left him and went their way because, right, okay, that's a clever answer. Right, okay, off they went. He won that battle. As he'll win them all, of course. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This was the levirate sort of marriages. Now there were seven brothers. Of course, this is not real. This is, I imagine, a Sadducean, well-rehearsed theoretical problem. They'd probably stumped the Pharisees forever over it, even the Pharisees, spitting because they can't find an answer. And the Sadducees think they've got it nailed. No Pharisees ever been able to handle this question. We're going to get this guy now because he's got no answer either. Now, verse 25. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Don't think I fancied being her husband, Marky. Obviously, your lot in life is fairly short. verse 28. Therefore, super-duper Messiah, in the resurrection, ha, 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 whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. These guys are dopes, really. So they're thinking, seven men are going to come up looking for wives and families and the woman. And, well, which one's she going to choose? Great Messiah, knowledgeable one. And Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Now, there's a nice response for you, if you're a religious leader. You guys are brainless. You don't know, nothing, nada, about the scriptures of God. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You guys, you know nothing. You are hopelessly inadequate for this sort of discussion. And, of course, that's probably stopped him in the tracks. Well, he's telling us we're idiots. I thought we were experts. For in the resurrection, which there is going to be, there will be, it is absolutely true, it is all over the scriptures, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. So these guys are hopelessly wrong. Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So it doesn't really matter. When these eight folk are resurrected, marriage isn't an issue. But are like the angels of God in heaven, in the sense of not marrying. Doesn't mean that you and I will be, become like angels or become angels, as some people I think have taught in the past. Hebrews shows that we are higher than the angels, ultimately, because we're God's family. And God's higher than the angels, quite clearly, and we're God's family. We are higher than the angels. We'll be similar in the sense of not marrying or giving in marriage, just as the angels don't marry. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, haven't you read this? You guys ever read the Bible? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then some people say, well, that proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living in somewhere, paradise. Well, Jesus is saying, regarding the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. You can't resurrect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're still living. The whole point here is the resurrection. And Jesus proves the resurrection by saying, essentially, these guys are dead, but since God really ultimately is only the God of living people, they must be resurrected. That's his whole point he's trying to get across. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So, goodbye, Sadducees. You've had your shot, and you lost. You know, you lost that set. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, as well as them earlier, they gathered together. So time for yet another test. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" I'm not quite sure what the test really is here, other than bearing in mind that the Jews today, and the Jews of that time, the rabbis in particular, had something like 613 commandments, because they went through, you know, all the book of the law and sorted out, oh, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. So they'd come up with 613, which might be there or thereabouts. Perhaps the lawyer meant, you know, which of those 600 and whatever Jesus went with, they'd probably try and argue with him. I'm not sure if that was what was behind the scenes here. So Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's the first. That's the number one commandment. And then he answered a question that wasn't asked, and Jesus said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In a sense, you need both, because actually, in practice, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. You can't love God unless you love your brother. That's what the Apostle John said in the first letter of John. If you don't love your brother whom you do see, how can you possibly love God whom you don't see? So in a sense, you can't really have the one commandment without really tacking on pretty quickly the second one. Love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's really it. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's really true. You know, as we said in the past, you know, really you could just boil everything down ultimately to just to love. The one commandment is to love. Love God, love your neighbor. How do you do that? Well, you love God by having no other gods before him, by respecting his name, by picking up with him on his holy day. You love your neighbor by not committing adultery with his or her spouse, not stealing their goods, not killing them, that sort of stuff. You know, that's what love is, broken down. Then for you and I, of course, we've got the spirit behind it as well to adhere to. So, very simple. The whole law and the prophets, everything really boils down to those two commandments, and you could summarize those as just one word, love. Okay, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So he's had plenty of questions from all these clever guys. Now he's sort of going to bring it to a conclusion. Okay, guys, he says, what do you think about the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? They said to him, the son of David. And son of David, I think we've seen already, was an expression or a title given to Jesus many, many times by the people. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, Jesus is called son of David 14 times in the New Testament, which if you're a numbers person, oh, 2 times 7. Oh, 7, number of completeness. Well, okay, but 14 times Jesus is called the son of David. Jesus says, guys, you know, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. He said to them, now he's going to quote from Psalms 110, all right? He said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, and then we get to Psalm 110 in a moment, but two things you can see in passing there. One is Jesus acknowledges that David wrote this psalm. So, you know, David did exist. David did write psalms, because Jesus says here, David said, and then he quotes Psalms 110. And then he says more than that, he says David in the Spirit. In other words, the psalm from David is inspired as David's psalms were. Some people think the psalms are just, you know, David, you know, writing poetry, and he's bored one day, nothing on the TV, and thinks I'll write a couple of psalms while I'm, you know, wasting time here. No, David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, Psalms 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, unfortunately, the Lord says to my Lord is a bit sort of like, what? There's two different words in the Hebrew, if you go back to the Psalms 110, and really it's Jehovah, God Almighty, says to my Adonai. So it's the Father says to the Son, if you like. The Lord Jehovah says to my Lord. Now, this is David in the psalm, and David says, this man is, David says, he's my Lord. You know, Jehovah God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David is saying, this individual to whom the Father is speaking, David says, this individual is my Lord, David's Lord. So there's two gods here. Well, I guess one God, two persons. So the Father God says to my Adonai, says David. So verse 45, Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, my Adonai, how is he his son? How can David have a son whom he calls his Lord? How can that be right? Surely David's son's going to be, you know, junior to him, inferior to him, because if he comes after David, if it's the son of David, then how can David call him my Lord? Now, Psalms 110, as it turns out, is in fact the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's directly quoted 7 times, and it's alluded to, referenced, something over 25 times. It actually turns out to be the most important psalm pretty much in the New Testament, Psalms 110. God Almighty says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if you looked at other scriptures, you see that's basically God Almighty talking to his partner God, the one who became Jesus. So essentially, Jesus just says, you know what? The Son of God, the Son of David, sorry, is actually David's God. Elsewhere in Psalms 110, it does talk about, one phrase is, for example, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Same Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's quoted several times in Hebrews. So basically, Jesus just finishes off the argument and says, you know what? The Son of David, the Messiah, is actually God. He's David's God. And by the way, guys, that's me. Verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They've given up. You know, he's stumped them with his question about, you know, David's Lord. How is he his son? They've sent their best inquisitors who have stumbled every time, been, you know, repudiated, and their logic shown to be hopelessly flawed, whether it's Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, they've all lost out, and now they've given up. They've given up trying to trick him, that is. Now they've got to turn to treachery and violence. So the conflict, you see, is rising. You know, they were absolutely appalled that Jesus cleansed the temple. Who gave you that authority? And of course, into this, you know, dialogue of the past couple of chapters, where Jesus said, you guys are not going into the kingdom, you've been rejected, I don't think you can turn up with your self-righteousness, you're going nowhere. They've tried to trick him up and trap him with clever questions. He's sailed past those. He's asked them a tricky question that they can't answer without pretty much agreeing that he is God. And so they've given up. All that's left for us now is to kill him. So, and of course that's what they do about, you know, a day or two later. Matthew chapter 23. There isn't a Mark chapter 23, I think. That'd be a bit odd if you found one of those in your scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He's been speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, religious leaders for the past couple of chapters, really basically slamming them for their hypocrisy, for their wickedness, for their evil intentions. Now he turns to the people, and he's going to warn them about the Pharisees, which people get a bit confused over verses 2 and 3. So we might spend a wee bit of time in that before we conclude today. So verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. He's turned away now from the Pharisees. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Let's just stop there for a moment. Does this make sense?
For a week or two.
Does this make sense? These guys are evil, hypocritical, murderers, the despisers of the truth. And Jesus says, whatever they tell you to do, do it. Sorry? These guys who are evil, wicked, who don't know God's word? Did we not read in Matthew 15 that Jesus said, you know, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions? Did Jesus not say to the Pharisees, you make the word of God of no effect? Is that not what he said? And now he's saying, okay, guys, yeah, I know they're horrible and pretenders and hypocrites and evil and wicked and the scum of the earth, but make sure you fully obey what they tell you. Huh? I mean, it's ludicrous. You know, can you get pure water from a bitter spring? I think James asked that question somewhere. Can you get good grapes from a wild vine? Remember somewhere else we read, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So the Pharisees, the scribes have got a wicked heart. I think we know that. In fact, we'll see it in the rest of Matthew 23. So what can they speak? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you've got an evil, wicked, horrible heart, which they have, they're going to speak guidance and truth to you? You know, it makes no sense. So notice verse 2 and 3 again. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, and that observe and do. Impossible for Jesus to say that about these guys. So what is it? What does it really mean? How do you unpack that, make any sense of it? Well, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, Moses' seat. Who said they can sit in Moses' seat? What are they doing in Moses' seat? Who appointed them to Moses' seat? They might be sitting there, but by whose authority are they sitting there? Answer? They've done it themselves. And in fact, the New American Standard Bible makes it pretty plain. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They are self-appointed experts in the Word of God. And that makes absolute sense with the previous 22 chapters. Because these guys know diddly squat about the ways of God. They certainly are the self-appointed teachers. They are the guys that like to be at the feasts and the synagogues and be sort of kowtowed to by the rabble as they would see them. They've put themselves in this position. God, well, there's nowhere that God would appoint people like this to teach, you know, his own people. Then notice verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Really? And this is where a little bit of Greek grammar becomes useful, because the Greek words underlying this sentence here can be translated two ways. Either way is 100% perfect. And the Greek can be translated one of two ways, and you can't tell from the words themselves which way to translate it, because both ways are equally valid as a translation. You have to look at the context of the verse, the chapter, the book, the Bible, the universe, to see which of the two options would be the right one. The two options are, you can translate the expression "that observe and do" either in, and this may take you back to your school days, if you can remember that far, either in the imperative mood or the indicative mood. So I'm sure you'll know what that is. Well, I do know, but a few years ago I wasn't quite so clued up. The imperative mood or the indicative mood, and the distinction there is, imperative means it's a command tense. That, observe and do. And that's the way it's translated. Whatever they tell you to do, guys, you observe and do it. It's a command. Jesus is saying, guys, you do what they tell you. Whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do. Imperative, command. But the other way to translate it, and you can't tell which just from the Greek words, is what they call the indicative mood. And that simply is where you're just describing, indicating the facts as they are. It's just a description of the facts. And that would be basically, therefore, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that you are observing and doing. You get the distinction there? One is a command, one's just a description of what is actually happening. And that's in the context of everything we've seen so far and what we'll see in the remaining verses of this chapter. It's the indicative, which is clearly, obviously, totally, absolutely, positively, the only sensible way to translate it. So, paraphrasing, it's something like, because the scribes and Pharisees have sat themselves in Moses' seat, therefore you are observing and doing whatever they tell you. But don't do their works. So it carries on. So verse 3 is not a command to do what the Pharisees say. How could you? They are blind leaders of the blind and are heading into hellfire. How could you command people to follow them? It's nonsense. All Jesus is saying is, because they've taken this lofty position as great teachers, because they come across as such pious men, you are observing and doing what they say, but don't pay any attention to them. So let's just read verses 2 and 3 in that light. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you are observing and doing, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, there's more to say in this. I mean, if you want a bit more information, you could look at How to Enjoy the Bible. That's a book, How to Enjoy the Bible, by Mr. Bullinger, a very famous English scholar of the 1800s. He devotes a couple of three pages in his book to that, How to Enjoy the Bible, by Mr. Bullinger, the guy who did the Companion Bible and so on, if you want a bit more information. But just before we sort of leave for tonight, just look at Matthew 16. Read verses 5 through 12, or some of them. So Matthew 16, just a few chapters earlier, same book, same context, same writer. So do we really think Jesus is saying, obey the Pharisees? Heed every word the Pharisees say to you guys, even though they are blind leaders of the blind, even though out of the heart the mouth speaks, and they're wicked guys who rejected everything that God's done for them, even though they are going into hellfire, you make sure you pay attention to everything they say and do it. Well, notice Matthew 16, verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. beware of their leaven. And of course, there's a bit of a debate about, we forgot to bring bread, and Jesus is very unhappy. Drop down to verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, or margin, teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So you kind of have Jesus saying here, guys, you need to be so very careful of these guys' teaching. Just watch out. It's dangerous. And allegedly, 6 chapters later says, make sure that you observe and do everything they tell you to do. I mean, it's just complete, you know, nonsense. Okay, we might pick up on that wee bit next week, and then, of course, take a bit further. So for now, we'll conclude today's Bible study.